If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Hebrews chapter 12? And as we go there this morning, I want you to ask yourself a question. As Christians, are we prepared to suffer? Are we prepared to endure? Are we prepared to go through trial? Are we prepared to go through tribulation? All for the sake of glorifying God in our lives. Is our faith strong enough? Is your faith strong enough? I have to ask myself, is my faith strong enough? When those times come, are we the type of person who turns and runs? Are we the type of person who knuckles under and tries to do our best on our own steam? Or are we the type of person who turns to God and hopes in Him and clings to Him as we walk through the fire? Which are you? Are we prepared to persevere with faith through anything that comes our way? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I had a deep philosophical conversation with one of the Scheiber girls earlier, and she looked at me and she goes, "The future is not real." And she was joking with me, and she's absolutely right. It's not real till it happens. We don't know what the future holds for us. Are you ready for whatever comes? Whether it be sickness or grief or poverty or persecution or mockery or loneliness or rejection, are you ready? Are we ready as a church? You know, typically, at least this has been my experience, you know, growing up in America as a Christian, you know, there's not been much preparation done within the church that I've seen for this part of the Christian walk. And what I mean by that is, it wasn't intentionally avoided, it's just we do other things. We spent time doing evangelism training or doing Bible studies on spiritual disciplines like prayer or giving, and we talk about all these other things that are good things and things that Christians should talk about, but I've never sat under much training on how to suffer for Christ. Just not been a part of my walk with the Lord and in my church experience. Maybe it's different for you. But that's something I was thinking about the other day. I don't recall being trained much on how to suffer for Christ. And maybe that's true for you. And so when trial comes, you know, we're thrown into the deep end, right? We got to figure out how to swim and get this done and suffer through this and persevere through this. And to some extent, that's all we can ever do. I mean, there is no one can prepare themselves completely for the grief that comes and the blow that comes when you lose someone that you love. You just don't know it till you've got it going on, right? No one can prepare for every contingency. But what can we do to be ready? We can look at examples. There are examples for us. I mentioned a few weeks ago Hudson Taylor, the missionary from the mid-1800s to late 1800s who founded the China Inland Mission, a mission that's still going on today and see many souls in China come to Christ. When he knew he was called to go to China, when he felt that burden on his life as a young man, he realized that that was going to be a major transition for his life. He was going to have to go from living a pretty comfortable existence in England to complete poverty. And he'd never experienced that before. And when he looked at the prospects of that and realized, my faith may not be strong enough to endure. I might get over there and after a little bit say, I can't do it anymore and leave. And he told himself, the cause is too great. And the burden's too heavy on my heart. So what he did to prepare himself to suffer for Christ is he sold all of his stuff and gave all the money away. And he relocated from his comfortable home with his parents and his sister, and he moved into a slum in a seedy neighborhood, and he resolved himself to not ask for help, to not take out loans, but to live off what God provided, and he gave himself over to prayer. It's an amazing story, because he would wake up some mornings and have just a little bit left for breakfast and eat that and say, I have no idea where dinner's coming from. And he would pray all day, and someone would show up with food. He would live off just the little income he had from being a clerk for a doctor, which today, to be a clerk for a doctor, you think, well, that's not too bad. Back then, it was not good. And the doctor was not good about paying him. And you could read in his journals how he would go for missing a couple paydays, where we'd be having fits. And he would just sit back and pray, God, stir his heart to pay me today. And he would do this. And he did all this so he would be prepared for when he got to China, because he knew what was coming, or he could guess what was coming, and he suffered greatly there. And he would go back to these times and say, thank God he put it in my heart to prepare to suffer for him. This past week, I read about some Christians in a certain country who are training their people to die. Why are they training their people to die? Because they're sending them out as missionaries into areas where they know there is a certain type of persecution, and they know that death is going to come. And so these people are so burdened with this other group of people that they're preparing themselves to go and not come home. And they're training them in their ministry to prepare for that. How do you even train someone to die for Christ? I don't know. But that's what they're doing. I read about two missionaries in the 1700s who God put it on their heart for the souls of all the slaves in the slave trade in the Caribbean. And they couldn't get to them because that was just not, they weren't in that world, but they wanted to minister to them. So what did they do? They sold themselves into slavery so they could work alongside the slaves and share the gospel with them. Who does that? And on I could go with the stories. But that's not what this sermon's about. This isn't going to be one of those sermons where I hold up to you these impossible examples and these impossible standards and say, there you go, church, give it a shot, because you're going to go walk out feeling deflated. We're not doing that this morning. But my point behind all this is, one, you should never rule those things out, because some of you might be called to go that direction to God's glory. But two, is that along with learning how to love and fellowship and do all the things that we do as Christians, just as equally important is to take the time to learn how to suffer and endure for Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Because we don't know how. And I don't know how. But thankfully, God's word is not silent on this. And today, God's word gives us help in this. See, we've been working through Hebrews chapter 11 now for several weeks. And we finished it up last week. Yeah, we did it. You know, but we're going back to it today. So sorry about that. But in this chapter, we've seen example after example after example of a faithful living by God's Old Testament saints. It's been a chance for us to be on the outside looking in through the window and seeing these lives of these great men and women in various situations living by faith as examples for us, right? But chapter 12 takes on a totally different tone, where chapter 11 was about watch this and look at this. Chapter 12 is like, now go do it. It's application. It takes on a very in-your-face kind of tone, where it doesn't just say, look at this person, look at this person. It says, you go do it. The whole chapter is like that. Now it's time for us to take what we've learned in chapter 11 and live it. That's the point of chapter 12, and that's what we're going to be looking at. And in the end, that's what's most important, isn't it? How to persevere in faith. Because in the end, we saw this when we were talking about dying in faith a few weeks ago. We must be in the faith till the end. True faith perseveres. We need to know how to do this so we can live through the cancer and live through the deaths and live through the heartaches and live through all the stuff that comes. Because true faith perseveres until the end. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39? You can look it out on the screen or flip it back in your Bible. It says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's not who we are in Christ. But of those who have faith, and because we have faith, we preserve their souls. We persevere till the end. That's who Christians are. In chapter 12, we're being told how to prove that by living it out. We're being told how to live like the Old Testament saints of chapter 11. Remember we saw last week in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then we saw again in chapter 10 that we must have faith because faith produces endurance, and we must have endurance to receive the promised reward. I think that was chapter 10, verse 38 or somewhere in there. But that's what we saw last week. Today is the how-to manual. Chapter 12 is the how-to manual to do that. And so let's read together. We're just going to do the first two chapters of 12. So we're going to start in chapter 11, verse 39, and work down to 12, verse 2. So here's what it says. In all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's our text. And I know that we finished up with chapter 11 last week, but I included the last two verses of chapter 11 because they set up chapter 12, verse 1. You can see this clearly in the scripture. What's the very first word in chapter 12, verse 1? What is it? Someone say it. Therefore. And we all know where I'm going to go with this, right? Whenever you see the word therefore in scripture, we have to ask ourselves, what is that therefore? Therefore. What's it doing there? Why is it there? And the answer to that question today is found in the last two verses of chapter 11. Remember, we looked at those last week and we saw in those verses that the Old Testament saints of chapter 11 never received what was promised to them. They died looking forward to the promise. And it tells us the reason that happened is because God had provided something better for us. So they didn't get what there was promised because God provided something better for us today. That apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So whatever's provided for us is what helps perfect them. And so what is that something or that someone that Scripture says is better? We're talking about Jesus. They were looking forward to the promised Messiah, the coming of Christ, and they died looking forward to it. We now sit on the other side of the coming of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. We sit on this side, and we know he came as the Son of God, and he died for the sins of the world. He rose again 3 days later, and we know that we're only made perfect through Jesus, and we're told that they never received it because they would not be made perfect apart from us. So we're made perfect through Jesus, and all the Old Testament saints of chapter 11 are made perfect through Jesus. Because only through Jesus were we made perfect. That's the first two last two verses of chapter 11. And in light of that, we start out chapter 12, verse 1 with, therefore, because of that huge, glorious, unbelievable truth, therefore, and we get into chapter 12. Therefore, because we're all made perfect in Jesus, we are to run this race. And what's verse 2 say? Looking to Jesus, the one who perfects us. You see where this is going? That's the connections. And it's important we see the connections. Also in chapter 12, something else we need to understand as we get into this. There's this focus on enduring through Jesus. The author of Hebrews is giving us an analogy. Analogies are helpful because when you have an analogy, you can take a tough biblical truth and apply it to life, and it's better to understand. And so the analogy that's given to us all through chapter 12 is the idea of running a race. We see some of that language in verse 2 there. Running a race. The Greeks and the Romans had games. This is the world they lived in. They had games that would happen periodically, kind of like when we have the Olympics and the Winter Olympics. They would have these periodic games, and they would happen usually every 2 years, and they were usually done in honor of one of their gods, like Poseidon or Zeus. And in these games, they would have multiple events. They would do things like running and or jumping and wrestling and boxing and throwing discus and javelin. And the one event that was considered to be the most prestigious event, the one that displayed the most stamina and the most strength, was the foot race. And they had various foot races. They had marathon-style foot races that were very long, and they had short ones, and people would flock to see these, and they would have their hero runners, and it was a big deal. And that's what this analogy is like. That living the Christian life, enduring through the agony that comes, and persevering is like running a foot race. And we have that all through chapter 12. So that kind of sets the stage here. Okay, so let's work through these two verses in chapter 12. The first thing we see, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, who are these witnesses? This is referring back to all the people we just looked at for several weeks in chapter 11. The term great cloud is another term for a lot of people. Like right now, this is a great cloud of people sitting out here staring at me. We don't use that term, but that's what it is, okay? It's a term for a group of people, a big group of people. So it says this great crowd or cloud of witnesses, and these are the people who live by faith. And whenever we read this, we might be tempted to imagine all these people in the stands, and they've gone before us, and they're cheering us on, saying, you can do it, and that's really encouraging, and we want that kind of picture, right? But that's not exactly how this reads. That's not, these witnesses are called witnesses, not because they're spectators. They're called witnesses in the sense that they're testifying to God's glory. Just like as a Christian, we're to go out and witness and testify, not just stare at people and be spectators. That's creepy. You go to jail for that kind of thing. That's the type of witnesses we're talking about here. Their lives, their examples of faith are a testimony of God's glory. They're not just in heaven cheering us on. We like to think that way, and I don't know if they're not, but that's not what this is talking about. So we have to keep that in mind, because if we don't, then we go off into all kinds of weird ideas. There is no reason for us to be praying to the saints. The Catholics have gone this direction. They do not intercede for us on our behalf before God. There is no reason for us to hope in them to give us strength and encourage us. Jesus does that. So it may seem like a small little thing, but we better get it right, because we could go off in some serious error. So these witnesses, it's not what they're seeing in us that matters. We don't want to let them down. You know, that's not what this is. It's what we see in them. They're the example that's held out to us. They're the ones we look to as the example of those who have gone before us, and we run the race remembering all of chapter 11. So I can do this because Abraham did this, and I can do this because Sarah did this. I can do this because Moses did this. That's how we're supposed to approach the race. They're the examples. And I hope we understand that. And the text goes on to help us see how to run this race. So let's read on here. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So here is instruction for us on how to endure with faith, how to prepare ourselves for whatever may come. And I want us to see first that this is not just good advice. We're tempted to read this and think this is good advice. This is not just wise counsel. This is not just one way to do it. This is God's holy word. This is the breathed out by the sovereign creator of the universe who rules all. He's telling us how to run the race. It's not to be debated. It's not to be questioned. It's to be revered and submitted to. That's how we approach the commands in God's word. I hope you see that. Because we live in the world where we're told this is optional. This is not optional, folks. If you believe God is real, and you believe everything that the Bible says about God, then you better revere what he says. And so we have this command here. Lay it aside. Seems simple. Doesn't seem too sharp, too hard to deal with, but let's get into it a little bit. We're supposed to strip for action. In many of these races, they would do their best to take everything from them that might encumber them from running. So the loose clothing that might hurt them from running, they'd take that off. Some of them may have big belts or whatever. You know, they'd take those off so it wouldn't weigh them down. In some of these Greek races, I read that they would strip down buck naked and take off running because that was the freest, and I'm sure it felt free and all that good stuff. I don't know, but they would do that. Because the point being, they did not want anything to hinder them from running as fast as they possibly can, as hard as they possibly could, to win the race. So here we're told what we need to lay aside. We're told to lay aside first every weight. And I'm going to break the two up because Scripture breaks it up. They're separate weight and sin. They're two separate things here. So what is a weight? What are we talking about here? A weight is anything that hinders a Christian progress, even though in itself it might not be a sin, it needs to go. We must see clearly here, folks, that there are good things in our lives that are not sinful, but we might need to lay them down anyway because they're keeping us from following Jesus. Is that even possible to have good things in your life that might keep you from following Jesus? Is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. I see this so often in my life, things that are not wrong to do or to have or to experience, but they do hinder my spiritual effectiveness. They weaken my faith. They dampen my zeal. They reduce my power to resist temptation. They suck my time, and so I find myself, my prayer life dwindles because of that. There are things in our lives that we love, and it's hard to let go because they're good and they're beautiful, and we formed attachments to them, and they're a part of who we are. But we might need to lay them aside. And we need to put serious thought behind that. We could be talking about sport. We could be talking about a hobby, something we do for leisure. It could be a career path that we put ourselves on that is just dominating everything about us. It could be a dream that you're chasing at the expense of other things. It could be a place you go. It could be a friendship or a romantic relationship. Things that make us feel good. Things that we might even view as gifts from God, and we're thankful for them. It does not matter what it is. If it gets in the way of running the race, you lay it aside. It must go. Not because it's sinful, but because it's of lesser importance. And it's not as worthy of your time and your attention as God is. For me, I've noticed lately that television can be a problem for me. There's a lot of good stuff on TV, isn't there? I like story. I like narrative. I get sucked in. I can flop down on the couch, and now with Netflix, I can watch an entire season if I wanted to. And that's dangerous. Not to mention the junk that's on the screen, but just the time sucker that it is. It's dangerous. How is that preparing me to run the race with endurance? When the times of trial come, and they are going to come, how is what I've watched on Netflix last night going to help me stand through that? Not. For me, I'm noticing television as a weight that hinders me. It's caused me to look long and hard at it. When I was younger, what did this look like? Well, in my later high school years and in my early college years, where I was really starting to follow the Lord hard and think about ministry and stuff, the thing that was hindering me was dating. And what I mean by that is, before I met my wife, I was dating girls who did not know the Lord, no care to know the Lord. And as a result, my relationships, my faith would take the back seat. I needed to get out of those relationships. I needed to lay them aside. They were keeping me from following the Lord and honoring Him. And I was blind to it, and I didn't do it. Hindsight's 20/20, right? You can see those things. It could be any number of things in your life, folks. It could be your stuff. It could be saving for retirement. It could be now what you have in retirement and how tightly you hold to it. It could be your pursuit of earning as much as you can. Paul warns Timothy about this. Look at 1 Timothy on the screen. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's not saying money's evil. He's saying the love of money, the craving that some of us are dominated by is evil. It's dangerous, and he's warning us. What is it for you? What keeps you from following hard after Jesus? Is it your kid's sports schedule? Is it your inability to put your phone away and stop playing with it 24/7? Can you not put it down? Is that who it is? Or what it is? Is it your workaholic tendencies? Is it your poor sleep habits? You stay up too late and you don't get up early enough. Or vice versa, and you don't allow time for God's word and prayer, and you say, well, I just don't have time, I'm so tired. Some of you right now are dozing off because you were up way too late last night. What are you doing on Saturday night in Shelburne? Good grief. Go to bed. This takes discipline, does it not? Is it a group of friendships or a relationship with people who are not believers? And this isn't like you're in this relationship to evangelize them. That's not what's happening. You're in this relationship and they're pulling you away from the path and they're dampening your love for the Lord. Get out. Lay it down. Stop it. What are the weights in your life that slow your progress and leave you open to temptation to sin? The point is, you cannot endure the race because of extra weight. You got to lay it aside. And then he doesn't stop with the weight. He says, lay aside every weight and sin. We're told to lay it down. So imagine with me you bought a house. Some of you have done this and you're in the middle of doing it. You bought a house and you're excited about your house, and you're walking through it, and you see all the different rooms, and in your mind, you know, you're picturing this room's going to be this, and this room's going to be this, and I know what color this is going to be in the floor, and you're imagining where your furniture's going to be, and you're all excited about this, and so you get the house, and you begin that, right? You begin settling, you begin nesting, or whatever you want to call it. And so you set up your stuff, you hang things on the wall, and it looks great, but you have a problem. The old owner of the house keeps coming in when you're not home and fixing things back to the way it was. So you hang up all your stuff on the wall and you come back from work and the old owner's come in and hung all their family pictures up on the wall again. You're like, who does that? And then you paint a room and you come back and the next day they've come in and they've painted it back to the color that they liked before. You come in one day and their ratty old couch is where your sofa was. And on this goes. The old owner is relentless. It's like they don't want you to have a new house. The battle never seems to stop, and it's frustrating, right? What do you do? I guess you could just roll over and say, fine, I'll leave it the way it was and live in this house. It doesn't feel like my own. It doesn't feel like who I am. It doesn't fit into this hope I had in a new life and a new house. I can do that. But that's not what we do, is it? We fight this battle. We change the locks. We get a new guard dog. We call the police. I don't know what you do. But you would not let this stand. Don't you see? That's what's happening to every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We have been made new in Christ, but our old sinful self, the old owner of the house, doesn't want the change to come. And so he sticks his ugly head up, and he starts rearranging things the way they used to be, and you have to constantly fight this battle because you want a new life, and your old self wants the old. So it's like this game of whack-a-mole, right? And so one sin pops over here, and you hit it, and here's another one. You do this one, and on, because the old man's relentless. He does not stop. He will not quit. He wants to win, and you must fight. We have to fight against this sin in our lives. We can't just let it coexist with everything else. And Scripture commands us to fight the battle. Look on the screen at Romans chapter 6. This is kind of some heady Scripture, so just follow me with it. But the first part here, Paul is giving us the perspective that Christians should have in light of this. So he says, we know, this is chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So the old owner of the house died. He died. Jesus died on the cross, paid the price for our sin. He's dead. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. We all know this. If someone dies, they're not plagued with all that stuff, right? So he says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's the new life. That's who we are now in Christ. New creations, right? Old self is dead, but we are alive with Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So in light of that, here's how you should see life. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the first thing is, you've got to see the difference. As a Christian, you've got to see that that's who I used to be, and I'm not going to be that guy anymore. He's dead. I've got new life, and I'm going to live this way. So do you see that, Christian? Is that in your minds? Whenever you're tempted, is that like, no, that's not who I am anymore. Get behind me, right? Then in verse 12, he finishes it up with the action. We got the perspective, now we got the action. So, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Fight it. Kill it. Never quit. Don't let it reign. Don't let it rule. Take care of business. To run this race of faith, we must lay aside our sin. We must fight the battle. We must do the work here on earth in our bodies to pursue holiness because Jesus did the work to make us holy in heaven before God. The Holy Spirit has planted the seeds of holiness in us, and we want them to bloom and grow so we can be more and more like Jesus Christ. But the tendency, I fear, in many of us, and I know it's in myself, is to fight this battle half-heartedly. We tolerate sin in our life. We We don't see the sin as that much of an encumbrance, you know. We can run with this shirt on. This is fine. It's not too bad. I can leave this on and run the race. We do that, don't we? I can carry that weight. That's not too heavy. We can do that. But God's word calls us to lay it aside, to not tolerate it. So we must get rid of all the sin in our lives. Be done with it. Let's not think that we can hold on to anything that we know to be sinful and think we can run the race well, because best case scenario, it slows us down. Worst case scenario, it is it throws us off the track, showing our faith to not be genuine. We don't come back. We've all seen that happen. So let's not allow sin to rule. Anything that contradicts God's commandments, anything that's not in line with God's word, anything that doesn't look like the character of Jesus, it's got to go. It's got to go. How can we ever think as a Christian that we can run the race well and continue to look at pornography? How can we ever think as a Christian that we can run the race well and continue to lie at work and steal time from our boss at work and lie when it comes to handling our finances? How can we ever think those things work together? They don't. How can a Christian think they can run the race well and continue to hate other people and hold a grudge? They don't work together. How can a Christian think they can run the race well and continue to cheat on their spouse or dishonor their parents, kids, or exasperate your children, parents, or be a drunkard or a gossip? How can you think being a Christian and that goes together? It doesn't go together. Lay it down. Put it away. We must lay aside our sin. If a Christian has low knowledge of God's word, or a weak and anemic prayer life, if a Christian is living a life that does not reflect Christ, or they have a lukewarm heart, it's because something is holding them down and impeding the progress, and they haven't laid it aside yet. Do you see that in your life? Do you see what you need to put down? Have you known all along what you need to put down? You just won't do it. Do it today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't say, okay, I'm going to get the ball rolling and get the progress started, and we're going to do that. Do it now. Just put it down. Because there's a race to run. And that's where Scripture takes us next. Look at this. It says, let us all, still verse 1, let us all lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us live this life, this with faith-born endurance, the type of endurance that we see over and over again through Hebrews chapter 11 that we marvel at in these people, right? And as we lay aside the weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, we free ourselves up to run. Let us seek the Lord, church. Let us chase after him. Let us pray for revival. Let's not just pray that the church can stay open and we can keep the door. Let's pray that we blow this place up. That God brings soul after soul after soul in here and we see them saved. And let us not pray that we can just be one sin. Let us pray for holiness. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. Let's pray for that. Let us not pray that, man, I hope I can get through the Bible once in a year. Let us pray we memorize things and study things and hide them in our hearts so we may not sin against God. Let's chase after him. Let's do it. Let's run the race. That's what we're told to do. Let's not be spiritual do-nothings. Let's not be pew potatoes. Let's do something more, right? Can we do that? And let us also notice here that the race is set before us. And that's interesting. The race is set before us. God, in his sovereignty, sets the race before us. This may not have been the race that you would have ever chosen. The trials that you're in right now, you may have thought to yourself, I would never want this upon anyone, myself, my children, but here I am. The race has been set before you because God in his sovereignty is working for your good. Wow, do the math on that one. What does that even mean? I don't know for sure. I just know that God's working good in all things for those who love him. We find that in Romans chapter 8. Trials come into our lives, but we don't ask for them. But we must remember that God is sovereign, that God is good, and what he sets before us is part of working that good in our lives. So let us run the race knowing these things and trusting in these promises. Even if we don't see the good, we're like, what are you doing, God? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Right now, for some of you, you're like, yeah, that's fine. It's no big deal. Wait till trial comes and ask yourself, do you trust him? Have a conversation with some of those in here who are in the thick of it right now. Talk to them about what it means to trust God. The race is set before us, whatever that might be. We got to run it. Remember the passages I shared with you last week that remind us of God's good purpose in the midst of our trials. So Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. This will be on the screen. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, here's what it does, it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And then remember James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So let us have a come-what-may attitude. What I mean by that is, whatever the race that is set before us, come what may, we will run with endurance, holding fast to the confession of hope, because he who promised is faithful. Okay, so that's verse 1. We're called to lay aside the weights and sins that hinder us from running the race, and then we're called to run the race that has been set before us. And even though we've already been reminded of many examples in chapter 11, verse 2 gives us the ultimate example of how to do this. So let's read verse 2 again. Look at this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So first we're told here that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He's the founder, meaning that he is the initiator of our faith. Jesus is the reason for our faith. He's the giver of our faith. He's the founder of, some translations might say, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's where we're going with this, right? And when we're told that he's the perfecter, the Greek word actually means the completer of our faith. So he's the author and he's the completer. He's the one who began the book. He's the one that's finished the book. So we should look to him for our strength. If faith comes from God, we should look to him for more faith in times of trial. Help me stand, Lord. Sustain me, Lord. I'm weak on my own, Lord. I need you. We should not look to anywhere else for faith or sustainment in times of trial. As Christians, we have our focus. We can't run this race on our own. We can't suffer through trial on our own and expect God to be honored by our own efforts in this. We cry out to him and we're sustained by him. And we're to look to Jesus for it. But not only do we look to Jesus for more faith in times of trial, but he is our ultimate example of how to deal with this stuff. Look again at the picture painted. Look again at verse 2. I want to read one more time. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we just did that. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All throughout chapter 11, we had a consistent pattern. People would live by faith because they were looking forward to the promised reward. Over and over and over. We were told that over and over again. And here we see the same thing in Jesus. Did you see it? We were told, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. There's the reward, right? Jesus endured the cross. And we think we know what that means. I don't think any of us have any idea exactly what enduring the cross felt like or looked like. It's just not the world we live in. But it was the worst form of torture or punishment that existed. First, he was scourged, he was whipped, torn down through his flesh to the bone. He then was forced to carry the cross, and in most Roman crucifixions, it was mostly the cross bar. Some of us see him with his over his shoulder. It was most likely he was carrying the cross bar to the place of execution. And when he arrived there, they would fasten him to the cross bar, and the Romans would either nail through the wrist or through the hands. We don't know. They did it differently. The history shows that. And then they would fasten him to the already standing beam. And once he was fastened up there, they would nail through his feet or his ankles to fasten him to that. The suffering was torturous. It was exhaustion. It was pain. It was brutality. It was loss of blood. It was suffocation as he couldn't pull himself up to take a breath. He just lay there panting. And that's just the physical side of it. It says he despised the shame. Think about this. The Jews, in Deuteronomy, we're told the Jews said, anyone hung on a tree is cursed. So the moment he's hung on the tree, his whole nation views him as cursed. They turn their face away from him. His culture and his heritage spits on him in a sense. And beyond that, most Roman crucifixions, they were hung naked to humiliate them. This was all done in public. Some of you will not stand on this stage and do what I'm doing next. You're terrified of crowds. Some of you will not speak in front of other people. This was all done in public. He carried the cross through the streets in front of everyone else, and they mocked him and they jeered at him. And when he was hung up there like that, what I read about crucifixion this week tells me that the crucifixion, the cross was usually at a lower height than what we imagine. It wasn't way high up there. We all look up. It was at a lower height so the crowd can get involved. They could walk by and spit at him and mock him and throw things at him. And it was hung low because when he lost blood, it would draw animals. And that happened. The death was drawn out for a long period of time intentionally. It was shameful and humiliating. And we're not even talking about the spiritual side of this. When Jesus died on the cross, he took on the wrath of God. The wrath of God for the sins of the world. I don't even know where to begin with that. There was nothing like the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. No one in here has ever experienced anything like it, and you're not going to. And he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, or disregarded the shame. That's what that means. For the joy set before him. For the prize. This is our example. So what's the joy? We see that in the last part of verse 2. He is seated. He is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy is the joy of a Savior over his people. Someone who is so low, who's been elevated up above all. The Savior over his people. One of my commentaries reads it this way, and I love this. He says, it's the joy of a shepherd over his sheep, the joy of a farmer over his harvest, the joy of a warrior over his conquest, the joy of a king over his kingdom, the joy of a father over his children, the joy of a bridegroom over his bride. You get the sense of a finished work, a pride that's there. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father now, highly exalted in the Father's glory. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says this. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the joy set before him. Unless we think that that is self-centered of Jesus. Jesus did this for the joy set before him. Wait a minute. The song says that when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. What does that mean? The joy set before him. You mean to tell me there was something else on his mind? How self-centered. Don't you ever go there. You know why? Because the glorification of Jesus means the glorification of you and me. We are only glorified through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. Without his glory, we are nothing. So don't ever think that that is self-centered on Jesus' part. His joy is our joy. That's so good. Isn't that good? So let us run this race. He's the example for us of how to suffer and endure, knowing that God's glory is at the end of the road. And I don't know what's coming up in your life. I know some of the junk going on in your lives right now. I don't know all of it. But here we have the example of how to do this as believers. So let's do it. So we have instruction here. Lay aside everything that hinders us. Run the race that is set before us. Follow God, come what may, right? Look to Jesus for sustainment and look to Jesus for the example of how to do this. So a few things before we close. One, may we have an urgency to clean our spiritual houses. For some of us here, the motivation and the urgency to lay aside weight and sin, it's just not that strong. You're not that convicted. You don't feel it. You're like, yeah, I know I need to do this, but I'll get to it. No, let us have urgency. It's like, you know, if you sit in your house, you let things pile up, you got laundry over here, you got dishes on the counter, and things are kind of a mess, and you don't care, it's your house, you live here, but then there's that urgency. We have company coming over tonight. All of a sudden, you're yelling at the kids, you're getting the vacuum cleaner out, you're doing three things at the same time, because company's coming over, we got a clean house. That's what I'm talking about. That sense of anxious urgency. Let's clean our spiritual houses. Sure, we see the things there, whether they're weights or sins. Some of us just aren't urgent about it. May God set a fire in us that we're uncomfortable with them there, that we realize we're running slow because they're there, and we want more, we're hungry for more. May God put that in us, that we learn to prize him over the rest of creation and all the stuff, the good and the bad. Let us today lay them before him and submit to him. Two, may we have an urgency to run after him. Aside from laying things down, no matter where that path takes us, let us have an urgency to run after him. If it takes us through sickness, and it takes us through disease, we go through it focused on God's glory. If it takes us down the path of persecution, then we run the race set before us with endurance. May God give us a strong spiritual backbone. May God give us grit to do this. May we trust in him for that. And may we get up and go. Some of us just got to get up. Three, may we look to Jesus. And I think to do this, it boils down to two disciplines that at face value sound so Sunday school elementary. But I think we've got to do these things in order to be strengthened and sustained by Jesus. In order to cry out to him, we must have a prayer life. We must be praying to him. How many of us here honestly have a prayer life? You have a prayer relationship with the Lord. Oh, you pray before meals. And oh, you might throw one up at the end of the day when you're going to bed. Or when someone's sick, we're going to pray. But do you have an ongoing, daily crying out to God for spiritual strength and sustenance? Are you doing that? Be honest with yourself. I fear for many of us, our prayers are short and inconsistent, and there is no life in them, there is no heart in them, and they're routine and they're done out of duty. Do you have a prayer life? It's such a fundamental question for a Christian, isn't it? Jesus just assumed we'd have one. Every time he tells me prayers, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. Never if you pray, or if you want to pray. It's when you pray. Do you have it? May God burden us to seek his face. And beyond that, in order to follow the example of Jesus and the way he suffered, we have to know the example. We have to read the example. We have to understand the suffering he went through and why he went through the suffering. We have to understand the joy that was set before him, because that's our joy too. We have to read our Bibles. We have to feast on God's word. This is not just something we do as a checklist. We long to be in God's word. God has given all of this to us. We must take up and read. We must feast. We must stop using excuses for not reading the Bible. Stop it. Who do you think believes them? Does God believe your excuses? Does he? Are you just saying to make yourself feel better and excuse yourself? Say, I don't have time to read the Bible. My favorite one, here you go, just so you know, as your pastor. This is a pet peeve of mine, so if you ever come to me, don't ever say this to me. And I'm sorry, I'm a human being. Don't ever come to me and say, I don't read the Bible because I'm just not a reader. Good grief! Good grief! Don't ever come and say, I don't read the Bible because I'm just not a reader. I get that. I know some people aren't readers. You're not a bookworm. I'm a bookworm. I get that. But this is not any other book. It's not the same thing. When Jennifer came to me and told me she was pregnant with our first child, I didn't look at her and say, well, I'm just not dad. I didn't do that. You know what I did? I became a dad. I became a dad. And every day I'm trying very hard to be a better dad. When you became a Christian, you became a Bible reader. You became someone who thrives off God's word and finds life in God's word and finds peace in God's word and finds direction in God's word. And you may not be very good at it now. You may only do a little bit, but every day you're going to get better. So don't ever say you don't read the Bible because you're not a reader. Good grief. Sorry. We have God's commands. We have his encouragement. It's given to us because trials will come. It's given to us because life is hard. What are we going to do to respond to it? That's up to you. God's word never goes out void. Regardless of the things I've added to this, the reading of God's word has purpose, and he's planted seeds in someone's heart this morning. I don't doubt that for a second. How will you respond to God's word? Will you repent? Will you lay aside things? Will you start to discipline yourself on the weights that aren't sinful, but they need to be regulated or gone? Are you going to get up and start pursuing the Lord and stop excusing yourself? Are you just going to sit back and say, man, praise you, Jesus, because the joy set before you is my joy. And when we worship here in a few minutes, you're going to sing wholeheartedly and love him and go crazy for him because you know what? He's worthy of every bit of that. Is that what you're going to do? How are you going to respond to God's word, brothers and sisters? That's the question that should be on your minds. As I pray and the worship team comes up and we wrap things up here, what are you going to do? Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you glory. There is none like you. You are holy and you are good. And I can't believe you saved me. I can't believe that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you. We are not worthy. But in your grace and mercy, you've loved us. And Lord, I pray now that as we live on the other side of that, that we have a longing in us to follow you hard, a longing in you not to waste this life that you've given us, but to do our best to magnify your glory through following you and becoming more and more like you, Jesus. Help us to do that. Convict us of sin. Convict us to pursue you, Lord. Lord, I pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.